Let's begin from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, last week I mentioned that we are trying to put aside the charismatic issues to look at some of the other foundational teachings. We'll be looking at the doctrines of grace, as it's normally called. So, normally, I do not guess that so many of us have difficulty with this. So, I go straight on to that, but I'll be reminding you of some of the fundamental understandings which are so important to appreciate this doctrine. I'm sure you may know the history of that. The doctrines of grace, as have been called, or the 5 points of Calvinism, as have been called. You know that it started in Holland. There was the churches there, in fact, not only in Holland, but throughout Europe, and of course in the British Isles also. The churches there were Calvinistic in teaching. Calvinistic means that they were following the teaching of that French reformer, John Calvin. And so the churches were firmly, and I'll be touching on some of the things later. The churches were following that very firmly. But there was in Holland a professor who was called James Arminius, and his own teaching was opposed to that. But he was a professor in the Bible school. So after his death, those who had followed his teaching decided that they want to protest against the standing of the nation. You know, some of you may know that in many of these nations, through Christian influence, the very doctrine and things like this, and the doctrines, various doctrines, were itself issues that we've been discussing in the parliament. The parliament also discussed these things. Many people would have been Christians at the time. And so these are followers of James Arminius decided to protest. So they used the word remonstrance. The teaching, which is set forth in the Confessions of Faith and the Catechism that was used, you know, the Catechism with the question and answer kind of teaching that was used to teach people in the churches. So they wanted to protest against that, saying that no, their understanding of Scripture was against that. In other words, their understanding of Scripture was against what had been the Reformation teaching down the line. So there was that presentation of the parliament, and then it was decided that a synod, or a meeting of church officers and theologians, would be organized so that that would be looked into. It was met in a place called Dort in 1618, so you know that is a long time ago. And in this place, they tried to respond to the teaching of James Arminius. And they, as they looked at his teaching and the scripture he was trying to prove it, they rejected it. And after they rejected it, they said, well, it's not enough just to reject it. Let us also sit down more firmly, exactly against everything that he said, what we believe the Bible actually teaches. So James Arminius's people have set forth 5 points to in their remonstrance. And the Lisa Synod also set forth 5 points. So that's how we came to our 5 points of Calvinism, because they set forth these teachings as opposed to Arminius' teaching. Now, I'm sure you know that our churches are called Reformed. Some people think that we are called Reformed because perhaps we took a kind of a mainstream something and decided to change here and there. We are not called Reformed because of that. We are called Reformed because we follow the Reformation doctrines. Reformation, I'm sure you know, was that period when God in mercy brought forth his truth again that had been buried under the false teaching of Roman Catholic Church for nearly 1,000 years. Sometimes, really, beat your mind, for almost 1,000 years. The general teaching was all kind of Roman Catholic teaching, which is of works and of a lot of wrong things and wrong practices, as if you can even buy salvation things that have gone on. There were faithful churches, don't make that mistake, there were always faithful believers, but because they were persecuted and they were chased, they were always in the secret, so they were not coming out. And so most people didn't know them. All that people knew were the mainstream churches, which would have been Roman Catholic. And I'm sure you know how the Lord, there had been many efforts to proclaim the errors of the church at the time, to speak against the absence of the rule of Scripture, about their teaching on salvation. But every voice was really quashed, because the leaders themselves were killed, imprisoned, persecuted, compelled to flee from their countries, until God in mercy raised Martin Luther and did protect him. In fact, everybody knew that after Martin Luther has set forth the statements against Roman Catholic teaching, he would be killed. But God had prepared the ground so that he was amazingly protected. So he was never killed, he died a natural death. So Reformed theology or Reformed teaching has come to rest very much on what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, because it lays the foundation about God's dealings with people. Because for churches, and I'm sure you know this, and if we ever forget that, we are going to be so wrong, that the churches have always seen themselves as representatives of the Lord, to exalt His truth in the earth. We are not here just to mix with society, but to exalt His truth. And what is that truth will exalt is the truth of salvation. How can man be reconciled to God? And so Reformed theology, Reformed teaching, focus so much on that, and sought to lay down very clear foundations. Of course, other teachings came out of that as a result, but the foundational was very important. So Reformed churches, they flowed from the Reformation, believed in what is called the doctrines of grace. So, friends, I get into that now. But before I get into that, three things we must always remember. And I've realized that once people begin to grasp that, then the teaching isn't difficult. As our parts of that are easy to take in. For example, the first point and the last point. But the three in between are people struggle over. And we know that all of them stand together. Sometimes people think that the so-called 5 points stand together because it is merely logical. Because it's perfectly logical. One leads to the other, and the whole stand together also. But it is amazingly scripture, and we will be showing that very much also. I'm sure you know that. And then I was saying that one of the reasons why people have difficulty is that they fail to grasp at least some three important matters that scripture teach. The first one is the consistency of God's sovereignty. If you believe that God is sovereign, why should you agree that God is sovereign in creation? God is sovereign how He orders the things in the world. But fail to believe that He is sovereign in salvation too. Where do we draw the line? Where do we get the scripture text to allow us to say that, okay, God is sovereign in creation. He created the world as it is according to His own choice. God is sovereign how He orders creation. We call that providence. How He orders the movement of things and all that goes on. God is sovereign, turning things according to His will. And yet, suddenly, you come to salvation and He ceases to be sovereign. He can easily be pushed about and people can overrun His purposes. It simply can't be consistent. And Scripture holds it throughout. God, who is sovereign in creation and in providence, is also sovereign in salvation. Once you begin to think of it that way, it really begins to prepare your mind to really receive what has been called these doctrines of grace. The second one is that it is easy to understand, but we seem to forget it. We need to appreciate God's teaching about justice, of divine justice. Normally, it's easy to understand, only that we forget ourselves. And so we find ourselves struggling. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told that parable of the workers at various times. Remember that parable where the Lord Jesus Christ called workers at various times? He called some workers right in the morning, and the point the Lord was stressing was this: they are agreed that when they have worked from 6 to 6, they will be paid a certain amount. Okay? And then these ones have agreed that from 6 to 6 they will receive a particular amount. At around 9 o'clock he called out, at around 3, at 12 he called out, at 3 he called out, and then even at 5 p.m. he called out this too. And then the Lord Jesus Christ has, I think he knows how we think. And so he truly makes the parable really touch our very nerves. He said that when they closed, those who worked the whole day were expecting so much. I always like to think that perhaps when they were coming, they were doing calculations, perhaps in their heads, perhaps saying, oh. In fact, what happened was that the man started with those who worked at 5, and he gave them that amount. And then perhaps in their heads, they began to do calculations. Oh, if from 5 to 6, he's giving them 100 Ghana, what about 6 to 6? By all means, it should be something. And to their surprise, they come and the man gives them the same amount. And they say, oh, sir, you've not been fair with us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ was letting us see the nature of God's justice. There's one thing talking about God dealing with people according to their desert, how they deserve, and another thing to talk about God dealing with people purely out of mercy. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, no one can tell God, why did you show somebody mercy? Well, in our experience, we don't do that. If somebody shows somebody mercy, no one will go crying and say, why did you show him mercy? And so why do we want to question God when he wants to show mercy? And when he wants to be just, who will say that, why are you just? You see? And that parable is one of the powerful foundations for doctrines of grace, to understand the Bible's teaching on justice and mercy. And how God is even suffering, in that the Lord Jesus Christ talks that too. The third thing that we need to bear in mind is very often how God himself teaches truths that are difficult sometimes to understand. Sometimes when God is showing his people some things that seems difficult for them, what he does is to draw attention to himself. So that, for example, if any part of the doctrine seems to be difficult and seems to suggest that God is unjust, you tell yourself, no, it cannot be. Why? Because even though I cannot understand this well, as long as I've dealt with the scriptural evidence, the scripture text, as long as I realize that, well, this is what the Bible clearly teaches, if it seems to give me wrong ideas about God, I must quickly correct it and say, no, it cannot be, because God is just. Even though I cannot grasp entirely how that sits in with a particular situation. This is how our approach when it comes to Trinity, for example, you see. Once we see the matter in the scripture, we say, look at what it is. And the people ask, the Jehovah's Witness will ask us, hey, so how do you work it out? How do you fit that into it? You say, well, we can't fit that into it. And we are not surprised we can't fit that into our entire thinking processes. Why? Because we're dealing with Almighty God. And we expect him to be far above our understanding. We expect him to be far above anything we can grasp fully. And so, once we put these things in our minds, my dear friends, it prepares us so well. I wish that of course, I'm not expecting that we have difficulties, that's why I didn't, otherwise it would have been helpful to have a full time over that too. Because it prepares the mind, my dear friends, and it's so helpful in letting you receive truths that sometimes seem difficult. So, dear friends, we pick up the first of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And the first point, I'm sure you know, is what is called a total depravity or total inability. And we have the text there in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The first thing you should notice, dear friends, is that in this passage, the attention is first of all drawn to God. Once you forget, we always tell people, Once your way of understanding the Christian life and understanding spiritual life is all man-centered, you will get so many things wrong. It will be so difficult to grasp so many things. And that's what is happening now. People want to reduce Christianity itself to merely serve our ends. If it serves me and it makes me happy, and then I like it. As if God isn't the object of that. The Bible says God himself is the object of it. And he alone is the chief object of everything in Christianity. The other benefits to us will definitely come, because that's how he designed things. When he is glorified, we'll be happy too, we'll be blessed too. But we must keep the order very clearly, that he, his will, his honor, must always be kept first. So the text shows us that the one who saw the state of man was God. So when we come to the idea of a total depravity, we say that we stress the fact that it is how man stands before God. It is not how he stands before us, before others. We all can be witnesses of so many wickedness in people, but we don't see the fullness of it. And also, we are sometimes deceived by. You see, because we don't look at things from God's own perspective, we are deceived by a little of the good we can see in man. Because truly, there are some people that may not be Christians, but are quite nice people. It is said it's one of the things that lured who became a very popular evangelist in the 80s and 90s, Billy Graham. Then the struggle had been, how could it be that he threw away his reformed standing? And embrace ecumenism, where he would bring all kinds of churches into his crusade and plan crusades and things like that with them. And one of the answers was that he got closer to some Roman Catholics and he found them very warm-hearted. So his impression from the distance of the Roman Catholics were probably that it would be some dry, immoral persons or something like that. And he got closer to them and they were not like that. They were warm-hearted, they were talking about religious things. You see, that can influence all of us, my dear friends. If we don't understand things from God's perspective, this is how faith begins. Faith starts with what God has said before we want to see. As the Lord Jesus Christ told Thomas, you believe before seeing. I believe that God has said that if a person's heart isn't changed, he's never a nice person. He may be able to be a nice person in relating to people, but he's never a nice person before God. Now, you take God seriously, and you take that with you all through your life. Otherwise, we can be easily deceived. Well, friends, young persons are here who want to marry. Be careful about that. So that you want to marry, and he is a person, she seems a very nice person, he seems a very nice person. She talks about religion, talks about Christianity here and there. But you cannot get from him or her a testimony of repentance and faith in the Lord. A testimony of a time she saw a sinfulness and nothingness before the Lord and abandoned all trust in herself and looked to Christ the Lord. And yet young persons do that, you know. I know that I'm a pastor and we've seen this before. He brings a person to church. A person, look at my friend, wise person, and I'm going to marry her. I'm going to marry him. And then you're surprised. The first shock is sometimes the church they come from. You ask her, so what's the church she comes from? She says, oh, she goes to Anglican. You know for sure there's something wrong. But to say straightforward, they wouldn't understand. Because you have to just go and ask for the fundamentals. And lo and behold, there's no testimony. And that young man is so blinded. Because his idea about Christianity is the outward. And time will prove you so foolish. Time will prove you so unwise. Because when everything has settled, and the two persons are now living without the passions and the feelings, and they are living as real, ordinary human beings, then you see the real character come up. Why? Was it because she was hiding? No. She didn't say she wanted to hide that. But the truth is, now, she's here. She's here, your wife, her husband. So she lives as she wants to live. And so, my dear friends. So these truths of friends, they are not things just for our heads. And when we are teaching, that's one of the things that we want to strive to avoid. Some people think it's just for our heads. No, this is to shape your understanding of the world.
to shape how you relate to people. It shapes church life. This is why Reformed churches have always been careful about membership. Who becomes a member of a church? We strive never to play down on that. We say, if we play down on that, woe unto us. It is a matter of time. The whole place will become a habitation of evil birds. And then one day, all these evil birds will go on the onslaught. And you know what would happen, you see. And so, it informs ministry, it informs counseling, it informs decisions, and all these things. So please, never regard them as merely something for the head. I will touch briefly on that if time allows me. But remember, that starts with how God viewed man. This is so much important, so that as you deal with people, you tell yourself, if this person isn't converted, then the Bible tells me he has a fundamental problem. A fundamental problem that only God himself can cure. And that's a very important thing to remember. Because what that depravity says that man in his nature is corrupt. When David used those three terms about sin, he meant it exactly. In Psalm 51, he talked about sin as a transgression. In other words, as a rebellion. We have revolted against God. He spoke of sin as iniquity, talking about our perversion, twistedness. We are twisted in character. We will never be straight. This is why every unconverted person necessarily will be a liar. He will lie. He may be a fine person, in some settings, may never tell a lie, he's a sincere person, but he has to live with a lie. Because he's twisted. He cannot be straight. It's hard for him. People don't know that it takes real faith in the Lord to be thoroughly straight. It takes faith. Otherwise he won't. When something pressures us, we soon show our perverseness, our twistedness. And then David uses the word sin, talking about the individual offenses. You see, it's as much as individual offenses, it's something we've done toward God. We've rebelled against him. We don't want his government. We don't like him to rule over us. And then we become twisted. In other words, we will never be pure. We must always carry along something corrupt, something deceptive, something inconsistent, something opposed to God. We would always have it within us. And then out of that, we will commit the individual sins. You see, that's what has happened to every single descendant of Adam. All of us, except the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Adam. And so, friends, so that's the idea, that human nature is in that sad state. Now, when we have said that, we are careful to tell people that the Bible doesn't say that human beings manifest this to the fullest. So total depravity doesn't say that man is always manifesting this at a top speed. No. We say that he has a capacity always to be much worse than he is now. But he's always under some measure of control. God does that to keep his world in order. If God should allow human nature to pour out all its corruption, no one will be able to live it. That's what we'll be experiencing in hell. Because human nature will be left without any restraint, any divine restraint, and without any intervention of the Lord. So man will be at his very worst, and the wrath of God will be poured upon that in addition. And so we are careful to say it doesn't mean that men they are very foolish when it comes to their wickedness, but we say that they are capable of all manner of wickedness. And also that every faculty, because the perversion, the twistedness has affected every part of us. By that part we mean, for example, our thoughts have been defiled. Our affection, the things we love. This is why when people are saying my feelings, you pity them. Because our feelings are corrupted too. And then our will, our way of choosing, making decisions and selecting things also biased against God. Our will would never choose that which is pleasing to God. We will never. When we seem to choose that which pleases God, it would always include some selfish benefit. No unconverted person can purely, entirely choose that which pleases God. He may sometimes choose that because he has calculated and seen some benefit in that, and will pretend that it's God he's doing it for. But it's really satisfying himself. He has an eye to himself. It is only grace that can make us thoroughly able to do things purely, entirely for God, even including self-denying act, willing to lose that God may be glorified, willing to not count so that he may be counted, you see, only grace. So the fallen nature, his will is such that he's always so twisted against God, biased against God, he will never make a choice that pleases God. I'm sure you remember the narrative about Saul. Saul, well, after the fight with the Amalekites had come. And when he came, you know, when he came, he was the one to, when Samuel was coming to meet, he was the one to come to meet Samuel first. And I said, "Oh, Samuel, I've done the will of the Lord. All that you told me about God's will, I've done it." And then Samuel had to tell him, "But what about the bleating of the sheep and the goats that I hear there?" I know the religious answer. "Oh, I kept that one to offer sacrifices for your God." My dear friends, total depravity tells us that if God doesn't change us, human nature is able to set up a religion, a form of religion, a form of Christianity, motivated purely by itself. And if the hell would want, the Lord never receives that, dear friends. So that's the third part of our corruption. And then, as I said, our affection, the things we love, the things we want to set our desires upon, is corrupted too. It's all gone. Our selfish. We love ourselves. We love ourselves more than God. And Apostle Paul said that this would increase more and more in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because men will become lovers of themselves and of pleasure and of money also. And so we said in our thoughts, Apostle Paul said in Philippians, Ephesians 4, I'll be turning to some of these passages soon. Our thoughts are so darkened. We never think aright. We cannot think, we cannot understand spiritual things. When it has to do with God, we are so backward and we cannot understand. That's how sad we are. But as I said, it doesn't mean we are always showing for this, but this whole aspect of our nature is affected, so that this is our state always. Now, so as a result, we are never able to give unto God any real spiritual devotion or love or service or obedience. We are not able, in fact we cannot, because our condition has become very sad. It is possible for unbelievers to engage in some nice activities, sometimes seemingly sacrificial acts. Again, it's one of the things that God left here so that we can have an evidence that it's God who made us. And we have an evidence that that's one of the arguments we use, you know, to those who call themselves atheists and tend to be evolutionists too, because you know, evolution is entirely materialistic. It makes us all think that we are merely material, because we are product of chemicals and things like this. And we say, no, how do you answer for the fact that here we are, we have the capacity for some compassion and for some concern, yet at the same time have such capacity for such cruelty? You can have a mixed composure, a mixed in that sense. And we said, well, it's a testimony of the fact that we were made by God, and something of his own nature was stamped upon us, but we have fallen, and so we are corrupted persons. and we are never buried. We are image bearers of God, but to some extent that image is defaced and lost much of its beauty and wonder. So it is possible for people to engage in nice things purely out of some other motive, sometimes even out of perhaps a measure of concern for people, but they would also always have said something also for self, however direct or indirect, there would be something like that there. And so that's our sad state, my dear friends. And we know that, even from experience, that when people, the Lord Jesus Christ, told the Pharisees that they could be zealous even for religion and travel as missionaries and go and make disciples, and yet they are all motivated by self. You can be, dear friends, we can be zealous for our kind of religion. I'm so zealous that everybody became reformed. Why? Because I like reform. Rather than because I know that by this day come to truly know the Lord and to truly love Him, you see. It's not a kind of a partisan something. It is because it is God's own truth. I think I've told you this story before about the man who discovered electricity, Michael Faraday, that as a young person he's been brought in this teaching that human nature was essentially corrupt, and as an attaché to, was attached to one of the prominent professors at the time, Sir Humphrey. And the truth was, Michael Faraday admired this man. Not only was he intelligent, because the man was at best atheist. He actually humanist, which is a humanist, a person who believes that human being is essentially good and that it can improve itself. Education, thinks that man can become such a wonderful person. We don't need anything called Christian conversion, anything like that. In fact, humanists easily dispense with God, take him out of the system, because after all, Christianity teaches that we need him to transform us and things like that. Humanism says we don't actually need him. We can improve ourselves. We are capable. The human race is able to do that. It's often said that what shook it, and in fact almost devastated, was the Second World War, when they saw the cruelty of man. And we are seeing it now, isn't it, also all around us. Anyway, but that was what Sir Humphrey. And Michael Faraday had been attached to him, and he was admiring this man. Not only was he intelligent, but how kind he was, respectful to people. And he said that his faith was shaking. Is this true that human nature is corrupt? This man seems different. Wonderful. Well, and I think God ordered it, obviously God did, that he would be a traveling assistant to this man. So when this man is traveling, we'll go with him. And when he got very closer, then he saw this man, when he'd been nice to people afterwards, then when alone, he'd be so mumbling and insulting them and doing all this kind of thing. And my grandfather said, now I know that the Bible is true. People can never be genuinely and thoroughly right until grace has set them right. And so, my dear friends, and so it is. And my dear friends, you know, I hope that it challenges us all. You see, a brother years ago became converted in one of our state churches in London, and his testimony read that he had been going with a family to a charismatic church, and what made him dispense with anything Christian was that he saw them when they had gone in and raised their hand and sung all the songs and done all the hallelujahs and all the rest of that. When they sat in the car going home, he saw his family members really criticizing everything bitterly and really so unkindly. And quietly in his own mind, he said, "Ooh, so these things were not genuine." Eh? So all the smiles and the shouts of hallelujah and claps and all the big handshakes were all superficial. Huh? And then it was only when he went to this Reformed church that he was challenged to see that the Lord is able to make Christians very genuine. It doesn't mean he make Christians become perfect, but it does mean we can become very true, very genuine by the grace of God. And this is possible, my dear friends. Now, we also say that not only is man in that state, he's incapable of improving himself. Just the opposite of humanism. We can't improve ourselves. Those of you who are teachers, in early days, I remember in the 80s and 90s, when you studied psychology, one of the things was that it is its purpose was to change character. And so that seemed to be an alternative to Christian teaching. Now these days, they are mellowing. So these days, they are telling people to accept yourself. In the past, it was a want to challenge this person to accept a certain standard, so the person, no, I think I'm an angry person and overreactive, and I need to check that. Now, the idea is, you don't have to accept any standard. Let the person have its own standard, and appreciate himself. As long as he doesn't hurt other people around, it's okay. I have my own standard. What's wrong with me? I'm a talkative. If I talk too much and you are unhappy, I say, well, I'm sorry, no, that's what I am. Don't really talk about the fact, no, I must be curbing this. Because why do you want to curb it? Because are you accepting somebody else's standard? That's the idea now. Human nature is never able to change itself. So, you know, they can twist their own laws to suit them. But they cannot change the gods. Human nature is unable to change itself. It cannot even prepare itself to be saved. It cannot only change itself, we can, don't get it wrong, as I said earlier, we can help people, as the Lord Jesus Christ, polish up here and there. If that's what you mean by change, okay, you might talk of change. We can help people to polish up. We train people. People's profession trains them to know how not to speak back to people. Somebody insults him in that store. He's a store assistant. He's been trained, even if a customer is angry with you and is complaining about the product, the customer is always right. So don't say anything. Well, you can be trained to do that. You can be trained to be so professional in some of these. And some of them will come along with some nice behavior, some nice attitudes of tolerance and things like that. If that's what you want to call character, of course they may talk about improving character, but nobody takes that to be the full meaning of character. When you talk about what becomes our real life and the kind of things we are always, and a kind of a permanent established conduct, things like this, and human nature is incapable. Why? Because we cannot repent nor believe by ourselves. We've lost our capacity. Because we have come to love sin so much. We have to understand that. The reason why we cannot repent and believe is because we've come to love the sin so much. This is one of the parts that we must so appreciate. Because, you know, to repent and to believe in God, God has made the world in such a way that ordinarily it should have been easy. Is it not easy for a child? Why is a child to believe his parents? He does. She does. If she loves her parents and she commits some offense, she quickly says, Daddy, I'm sorry, Mommy, I'm sorry, isn't it? Oh, yes, I'm sure you remember I was giving that illustration. Let that same child get into his teenage and his early 20s, and when pride is ruling the head, and he thinks that now I think when daddy say one, I can't say two. They begin to see the difference. What's happened? Is it that daddy is taught him now not to be able to say sorry? No. He's come to love some behavior, sinful behavior. The reason why we cannot repent and believe is because we grow in that love of sin. Friends, let's not forget this. One of the effects of sin is its neutralizing power. So that when I continue sinning, I do not become just, it's not just I'm sinning. It weakens the capacity to want to come out of it. That's why we call it habitual. It's like if I sin and sin and sin, Why? Because conscience becomes less and less strong in its disturbance. As I come to love the sin more, and the more I come to love the sin, the more difficult it is to actually feel shame about that and so repent. You see. And so the trouble with that, friends, by the way, that's one of the reasons why we are always doing our Sunday school work and challenging young persons that the best time to seek the Lord is when you are young. When you grow older, it becomes more difficult because you would have remained in your sins for so long that we are not saying it's not possible, but we are saying that the Bible says it is harder as you grow older. So, friends, so that's the reason. Because sometimes people would think that the unbeliever cannot believe on his own. They think that God has just made him like that. Well, no. The result of sin, that's a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of ongoing sin. The more I sin, the harder it is to repent. And the harder it is to believe the Lord, you see. Friends, let me try to turn to some texts again now, dear friends. So we'll be turning to a few texts and then going because our time is rushing on. So I go now, apart from our passage, let's go to Psalm 51, where David has some of those wonderful things to say about sin. Psalm 51. And five and six, he speaks about those three aspects of sin in verses 1-3. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, my rebellion. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, my perversion, and cleanse me from my sin, my individual sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. I go to verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is a nature we bear. We are so prone, inclined to sin. And this is one of the consequences of that verse. It says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. This is one of our greatest lacks. God desires truth in the inward part. David says this to point out one of the things that he knows that a sinner lacks. And is never able, God looks for that, to see truth in the inward part. That a person is truly genuine before God. And he comes to God entirely with all his heart. And yet we are never able, because of our state as sinners, of our state as fallen and corrupt and perverse. And so it's a sad state, isn't it? Psalm 58 and verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. And which, look at the example he gives, and let's take it seriously, speaking lies. You see, what he had to the same thing sung by David. You see what he had talked about, our incapacity to be sincere within. Never able to be sincere within. So it's because the poison of sin is in us right from birth. And so as soon as we are born, we are liars. We are never able to respond to God genuinely and truthfully. And so, I'm sorry, I'm mixing up the verse. I'd love to arrange them under the aspect talking about our incapability and then why we cannot repent and all that. But forgive me, I'm just mixing them up because our time is rational. So I'm coming, dear friends, to John chapter 3. Oh, please, why not exhaust some of the Old Testament text so that I don't have to come back, please. So let's read a bit more of the Old Testament, then I wouldn't have to come back again. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 32. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. 23, I beg your pardon, please. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil, that have become habitual in doing evil. So just as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the leopard, well, these days there are bleaching creams around, isn't it, that people like to use shamefully. But they cannot. Well, let them stop the bleaching, and within 1 week, everything is back to the old colors, isn't it? So they cannot really change the skin. They can try to peel off a little bit of the surface, but they all come back again. And so we are not able to change ourselves. He says we can never do good Godward. Always add the word Godward. We may do good to people. Fallen nature, if you go to the underworld of criminal people, they show kindness to themselves. So we are capable of some kindness, but not Godward. In other words, not doing that because we truly love the Lord and we want Him to be honored and glorified in that. And if you want to do it that way, there are rules about how it is done. And so, my dear friends, come with me, dear friends, to Job chapter 15. This will be the last in the Old Testament, Job chapter 15 and verses 14. So Job chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. These are quite searching words. Listen to this, friends. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he, that's God, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. This is damning, isn't it? And remember, it's again God. It is God's view of us. And that's what matters. He's the judge of all the earth. So, there may be nice persons around, but before God he says, none is clean, none is righteous, and we are always drinking sin as if we are drinking water. And so that's us, my dear friends, before the Lord. Now let's pick up a few New Testament texts, and I go first of all to John chapter 3, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's a very helpful verse, you know, because it tells us, as we were just saying, why is it that people wouldn't repent? It's because we love the darkness, and we hate the light. If we came to the light, we'd be exposed. And so we like the darkness. And so, and this is the verdict. This is, if you like, the conclusion of the matter, you may say. And this is the condemnation or the verdict, the final pronouncement. The light has come into the world. Here is light. And there's no one among men that love that light, because our deeds are evil. All of us, by nature. And so, we come, dear friends, to Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8. And it confirms something we were talking about a short while ago. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. Because the carnal mind is a person who has not been renewed by grace, or how he thinks, how he views things, according as the flesh himself tells him. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He cannot subject to that. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That which makes the difference is in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you are born again, and the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us, that's what makes the difference, friends. That's only And so, friends, so they cannot please God. Friends, and obviously this kind of thing, it's one of the things I was saying, this is, if we have a church full of members, also who a greater number of them are not converted, our biggest problem will be obedience. They will never obey. Well, they might be morally nice and things like that. When it comes to the details, how God wants things done, they will never do it. They don't like details. They like the generalities. That's what the Pharisees were. And the areas they like the details, they like it for pride. And it suits them. You see? So they select a certain detailed area and they make sure they comply carefully with it so they can be proud about that. And they comply because it's very suitable for them. But for them to seek to be detailed in every department of their lives, because that's what God says, they will never do that. Because, you know, friends, human nature is ever rebellious against God. That's our state, friends. As I mentioned, we'll be thinking about why this is so important. So it's not just for our heads. That's rational. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, Apostle Paul describing the human nature. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say therefore in testifying the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, other because you are Gentiles and you are converted, but the unconverted Gentile, that's what it means. As other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. The word translated ignorance is translated hardness. That is in that they have hardened themselves because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness and to walk all uncleanness with greediness. So you see, before they commit the lasciviousness, that's a loose living, and all the greediness, it's because they are blinded. Their heart is hardened and corrupt. Their understanding is darkened. Don't you understand them to mean they cannot become theologians able to explain? Because you see, God, Almighty God, is wise. It's one of the reasons why no one will have an answer on the judgment day. His truths are such that he makes sense to the mind. Even though we are rebels and we don't like him, his truths make sense. That is why on an entirely pure intellectual level, you can become very astute when it comes to the teachings of the Bible. That's why you can have very talkative theologians. And yet their hearts are not purified. Their hearts are not for God. They won't bow to him. They'll be rebellious still. So dear friends, don't be fooled by people who can be so articulate when it comes to talking about spiritual things. John Bunyan pictures such a person. He was called Mr. Talkative. They met him as they were on their way. And that man was very, very, he was able to explain everything. But the point was that he didn't like when we were talking about heart issues. He didn't like that one. When you bring it, they said, hey, so you want to be personal, isn't it? He doesn't want you to be personal. So let's talk about all the doctrines and let everything hang in the skies. That he likes it. That he can debate it and show how much he can grasp all the nitty-gritties of them. But my dear friends, and in our friends, let me solemnly warn ourselves. Because we live in times where ignorance is so rife, there's ignorance everywhere. I told you before, there was a time when even charismatics, before they brought you into their system, would try to sit you down to prove things, albeit wrongly, from the Bible. Now they don't do it. They don't need to do it. He's a prophet, and God gave it to him. And so people have become terribly ignorant of the Bible, even of the very basics. And here's the danger. You can come among reform circles and become so clear in terms of the knowledge. And so when you go among them, you are speaking, you are just really ringing like a very angel from heaven. That can be a trap. And yet in all that, ignore your own standing before God. the standing of your heart, whether you grieve over personal sins, whether you rest your hopes on Christ alone, whether the Lord has brought you to entirely abandon any trust and confidence in self, so as to look to Christ only, so that that knowledge never awakens pride. It rather makes you feel indebted to the Lord. Dear friends, it's always the same, huh? When morality falls so badly, a little flicker of nice behavior seems angelic. But be careful, we are not judged by comparison. We are judged by God and His standards. Please don't forget that. And dear friend, that should be one of the things we'll be telling our brethren in our Reformed circles. Wherever we go, we may appear very wonderful and better. But that should really strike our hearts down to come home and ask ourselves, but am I feeding on these truths myself? Is my own soul dependent upon these things and drawing life and direction from these? Or am I only familiar with the words and how to say it and where to read them in the Bible? We should constantly challenge ourselves by that. Friends, that's the state of those in the world. Their understanding is darkened. It doesn't mean they can understand the intellectual part. That's why faith doesn't stay with the intellectual. It starts there because it's important that we grasp something. It must have the affirmative part where my heart truly sees the point and moves it to abandon everything else, to rest upon Christ. Until that happens, faith doesn't come. It is an intellectual. That doesn't say it must move the heart and bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should grasp that, friends, again and again. Oh, friends, my time is up. I was going to really mention some of the benefits of this teaching. As I said, so it's not just for our heads. Our time is out. But I'm mentioning only one. One of the effects it should have is that it should make us take spiritual preparations for our work seriously. If I know that I'm going to deal with unbelievers who are so darkened in heart and mind, and only the Holy Spirit can open them up, would you simply go and witness? Would you simply stand before the children, thinking that by merely communicating the truth to them is enough? No. You will realize, I must be in prayer also, begging the Spirit of the Lord to come and work in their hearts. And then you see once again the two things. The teacher, the proclaimer, becomes a praying person too. That's why God has married them. You see, friends, it's a very helpful doctrine. It makes you see that when people have merely understood a thing, as the Lord Jesus Christ told them, if you understand these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not just grasping it that makes you blessed, is in doing them, the Lord said. And so that's where we cry to the Lord for the blessing, to stir us. It was a practice of our forefathers, my dear friends, you know, that they often said, after they've done the preaching, they was, oh Lord, come and confirm your own truth in hearts. And they give themselves much to pray for this. So friends, we want to, once we learn this, to awaken ourselves to greater compassion for them. And when they are slow in responding to the Lord, we will be compassionate, more praying for them. And then it will make us, dear friends, purely to be clear that we are pointing them to Christ only. He is the only physician that can heal them. You'll be so anxious about that. You'll be so careful not to draw their attention to anything else. Self. No, no, that's out. They must see Christ. He only is the physician. If they don't go to Him, no hope. It doesn't matter how much they've understood. If they've not gone to Him, it's hopeless. If we believe these doctrines, it tells us that we must be so careful that the way to Christ is set forth so clearly. And we help people to throw away all the hindrances that Satan tries to throw in the way. One of them is that suggestion in my mind that I'm not about. I'm a sinner, I agree, but I'm not about. So that I don't truly embrace Christ. I admire Him, I think I only need a little check here and there, rather than entirely throwing myself upon you. You see, may we point people to Christ only. This doctrine tells us so. May the Lord help us so.